This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Galatians. But before we jump into our study of Galatians chapter 6, we should take some time to consider the context. And so it'll first help you to remember that Paul was writing this letter to the Christians who were there in Galatia. And he was writing this letter so that they might realize that our salvation is not earned through the works of the law. No, instead, the gift of grace, our salvation is a gift that is from the grace of God. And it's this grace of God which results in the forgiveness of sins. And this gift is received by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's apart from the works of the law. Sadly, the first century saints there in Galatia, they were being deceived by a group of false brethren who were attempting to convince every Christian that it was still necessary for every Gentile to confirm their conversion with the covenant of circumcision. And according to Paul, that group of false brethren, which we now know to be the Judaizers, they were troubling the church by encouraging them to turn away from him who calls us into the grace of Christ and to turn back to the legalism of the law. Well, rather than walking in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christians there in Galatia were becoming legalistic believers who were attempting to achieve their own righteousness according to the law. And they were forgetting that they had already received the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And with that being the case, Paul set out to correct them by reminding them that the just live by faith. That's right, the just will live by faith. You see, those who are living by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're also walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we walk by faith in Jesus, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what we learned in the final verses of our text last week. Those who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And as we consider the corrective nature then of this letter and how Paul was attempting to redirect these believers back to faith and back to grace and back to the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that there would be some who would quickly understand what he was saying. There would be some who would quickly correct the course of their Christian life. They would get back on track with the Lord. And yet at the same time, I believe he also realized that there would be some who would continue to defend the doctrines of the Judaizers. They had been duped. They had embraced these doctrines, and they weren't just going to read this letter and go, aha, I've been wrong, and let me repent and get back on track. No. There were going to be those who would continue to argue for this position. And with that being the case, Paul knew that this situation, it actually could end up causing a major division there within the churches of Galatia. Paul recognized that, you know, this debatable issue, this debate could turn into a church split. And it's for this reason that he began the final chapter of this letter by encouraging the Christians there in Galatia to make sure that they were walking in the love of the Lord. With this as our focus, if you would, let's turn our attention now to the final chapter of this incredible book. If you would, look with me here at Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians there in Galatia to make sure that they were walking in the love of the Lord as they set out to engage in this conversation about, you know, Paul's letter and the doctrines of the Judaizers. And all of this could have just turned into this huge argument, and which is why Paul is saying, hey, look, you know what, if you see that your brother or sister in Christ is slipping back into this sinful way of doing things, if you see them slipping back into legalism, you know, don't just go and rebuke them, you know, in anger and in a way that is unloving, but rather walk in love. Before you go out and correct another Christian, make sure that you're walking in love. And I believe that this is good advice for all of us. We would all do well to consider this counsel. And one reason why is due to the fact that most people already have a hard time accepting correction. You know, and you could tell me I'm wrong about that, but I wouldn't receive it. Because I just can't receive correction. We have a hard time receiving correction, right? Rather than receiving a rebuke, we tend to find fault with the Christian who dares to correct us. If someone comes and corrects us, you know, it's kind of like, well, we're going to pick apart the way they went about it. And if there's something wrong with that, then that's what we're going to focus on, is what was wrong with their approach, rather than, are they right? Are they right? Did they have cause for correction? With that being the case, most Christians tend to gravitate towards one extreme or the other, knowing that, you know, it's hard to receive correction, right? And so how should we go about correcting people? Well, we tend to gravitate towards one extreme or the other. One side of this issue is seen where the Christian just would never offer a word of correction to anyone for any reason. They realize that, you know, people aren't going to receive the correction, and so why would I even, you know, just ruin a relationship by going and correcting somebody? Rather than embracing the biblical concept of iron sharpening iron, and just to explain what that is, you know, the concept of iron sharpening iron is that you need iron to sharpen iron, and when you start, you know, taking iron and sharpening iron with it, there's friction and there's sparks and there's heat, and that's what it looks like for Christians to encourage one another and disciple one another and even correct one another. There's going to be friction and sparks. That's the idea of iron sharpening iron, and there's a lot of Christians who are just kind of like, I don't want friction in my life, you know, I don't want to cause a bunch of sparks, and so I'm just going to be dull. You know, I'd rather just be a dull Christian, you know, than to actually engage in the correction of another Christian. So that's one extreme. But then there are those who are the self-appointed sheriffs of the church. And this is the other extreme. They see themselves as the self-appointed sheriff, and so they ride around on their high horse and looking down on everyone, looking for someone to step out of line so that they can pull out their spiritual six shooters and start blasting away. They're always looking for someone to rebuke. They're always looking for someone to correct. Chances are we all gravitate towards one of these two extremes. We're either the non-confrontational Christian or the Christian who, you know, always loves a good confrontation. And with that being the case, it's important for us to all learn the proper way to correct another Christian. With this as our goal, if you would, let's take a moment to consider Paul's instructions found here in verse 1. Notice with me again where Paul declares, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the first thing that I want to point out here is that Paul is referring to those who are overtaken in any trespass. That word overtaken, well, it speaks of one who is caught by surprise. If you catch someone by surprise in any trespass, in any sinful behavior. Now, that concept of being overtaken or being caught, it's referring to a person who is suddenly caught as they're living a life of secret sin. And what this also means then is that, you know, the person who caught them wasn't actively searching it out. You know, this goes back to the, you know, the self-appointed sheriffs, you know, who are you know, peeking in windows and trying to, you know, find out what everybody's doing so that we can, you know, I'm going to go check out and troll this person's Facebook to see what they're posting, and, you know, and they just want to rebuke people. And that's not the case here. Paul's saying, look, if you just, you know, happen upon a Christian who is secretly living in sin, you know, be careful. Be careful about the way you're going to deal with this. We shouldn't be actively acting like a bunch of sin sniffers who are attempting to expose the secret struggles of every believer. And yet, if you do happen upon it, well, then you don't have the liberty to say, you know what, I just don't like confrontation, so I'm not going to say anything about it. No, Paul's saying you should do something about it. According to Paul, the Spirit-led saint who suddenly catches another believer in some sort of secret sin, they've been called to correct that sinning Christian and to do so both quickly and gently. As a matter of fact, that word restore, found there in verse 1, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of the physician who sets a broken bone. I don't know if you've ever set a broken bone before, or maybe you've had a bone that was broken being set. The last thing that you want is a slow doctor who's taking his time or her time, you know, just, no, you want that set quickly. Let's get this thing over with as soon as possible, because it's going to be painful. You don't want a doctor to slowly set a bone back in place. And the Christian who catches another believer overtaken in a trespass, you know, it's not like, well, you know what, let me get back to this maybe at some other time. No, they need help right now. That word restore was also used in an ethical sense in reference to that which strengthens, perfects, completes, and makes one what he ought to be. And so the goal of this sort of quick restoration is to strengthen that believer so that they might move on towards perfection. I should also point out that the Greek word, which is rendered gentleness, it refers to the meekness of humility, which would lead us to correct the sinning Christian with kind compassion and loving mercy. We're supposed to restore them quickly, but also gently. We're supposed to correct them with kind compassion, with loving mercy. And listen, the best way to make sure that we have a heart that's actually filled with compassion for the sinning Christian is by first considering our own sinful struggles. We should just take a moment and just go, you know what? But for the grace of God, there go I. You know, we're all sinners. We're all struggling. And so if we find someone overtaken in a trespass, you know, we shouldn't just instantly be like, oh, you know, I would never struggle with a sin like that. Well, you might not struggle with that sin, but how many more do you struggle with? This is precisely the point that Paul's making there in verse 1, where he again declares, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul here is encouraging the Christian who is offering the correction to make sure that they don't allow this situation to become a sinful temptation for themselves. And while it's possible that Paul is referring to the same sin, maybe if you see a Christian, you know, sinning and you catch them by surprise and they're sinning and there might be a temptation to say, oh, well, you know, hey, let me go along for the ride here. You know, be careful that you don't do that. That may be what Paul is saying here. But it's my guess that he's actually referring to the sin of pride. You see, it's easy for us to think that we're better than those who have been caught in secret sin. You know, it's easy for us to think that, you know, well, I'm not sinning in that way, you know, and because I caught this person sinning in that way, and this is a really horrible way, you know, I feel so much better about myself now. And then with that, we can begin to look down on them because they are struggling with that sort of sin, whatever it might be. The fact is, we all struggle with sinful desires, and we all struggle with these desires each and every day. Therefore, the Christian who catches another overtaken in any sin, we must remember that we're no better than the one we're correcting. We're no better than the one who needs correction at that point in time, because you know what? Tomorrow we might be the one needing the correction. And so it's with a heart of humility that we should offer compassionate correction as we attempt to strengthen their walk in the Lord, all the while realizing that we're just as weak as they are, but maybe just in another area. Now, it's possible that you would rather just avoid all of this confrontation. Maybe in your mind right now, you're thinking, yeah, but I'm never going to do any of this. You know, this isn't my responsibility. It's not my job. I'm not my brother's keeper. Oh, be careful. If this is your point of view, then I want you to please pay careful attention to what Paul writes next. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 2. Here Paul declares, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers that the Christian who wants to fulfill the law of Christ should simply commit themselves to the righteous responsibility of bearing the burdens of the believers around us. That word burden refers to the heavy load of troubles that we're all forced to face. And according to the context here, Paul's talking about the burdens that every believer carries as we wrestle against the sinful desires of our fallen flesh. I'm sure we all agree that struggling against our sinful nature is a burden. And it's a burden that is oftentimes too heavy for us to carry by ourselves, which is why accountability is so important, because accountability allows us to seek help from others who can help to carry the load for us. Sadly, there are many Christians who are too proud to help another believer who is struggling in sin. And rather than bearing the burdens of the Christian who is overtaken in a trespass, they'd rather just be a tail bearer. Rather than offering a word of rebuke, rather than being the Christian with compassionate correction, they'd rather just run out and share the report of what they saw. They'd rather just spread the news, spread the gossip about that overburdened believer. And knowing that blind pride will lead us to become a tail bearer rather than a burden carrier, Paul reminded his readers here that those who think themselves to be something are actually just deceiving themselves. If you think that you're better than another believer who is struggling in sin because you're not struggling with that same sin, Paul says that's self-deception. It's nothing more than self-deception for us to think that we're better than another because they struggle with something that we don't struggle with. Well, you might struggle with something that they don't struggle with. Does that make them better than you now? Of course not. It's self-deception for us to just think that, you know, we can look down on someone who's struggling in secret sin. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged every Christian to spend some time engaging in a little self-examination. Consider yourself. Look at the plank in your own eye before you judge the speck in your brother's eye. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 4, where Paul declares, "Let each one examine his own work, and then he will rejoice in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." Now, as we continue to consider what Paul is saying here, it sort of seems like a contradiction. Back in verse 2, Paul's directing every disciple to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But now here in verse 5, he's encouraging every Christian to bear his own load. So which one is it, Paul? Are we supposed to bear one another's burdens, or are we supposed to bear our own load? Well, the answer to this paradox is simply put, both and. Both and. In other words, we're supposed to both bear our own load by taking personal responsibility and we are supposed to bear one another's burdens. You see, we bear our own load by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we carry this load, the load which is the sinful struggles that we have against our own carnal cravings, you know, we are called to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to bear our own load. At the same time, though, there's going to be times when we catch another Christian and they're overtaken in a trespass. They're no longer bearing their own load, and they've slipped back into sin, and they're struggling, you know, to win that battle. And it's at that moment in time when we are called to continue bearing our own load while simultaneously bearing the burdens of the backsliding believer so that we can help to restore them and strengthen them in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's both and in this way, we become Christians who fulfill the law of Christ, which I'll remind you is the law of love. In order to further grasp how the law of Christ is the law of love, if you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Romans, I want to take a moment to remind you of something that Jesus said. He once declared, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then after saying this, Jesus goes on to declare, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, the evidence of our connection to Christ isn't based on our ability to keep the Mosaic law. No, the evidence of our connection to Christ will be seen in our love for one another. Let's consider the way that Paul puts it here in Romans 13. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 8. Here Paul declares, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Christian, listen, those who love one another with the love of the Lord, we have fulfilled the law of Christ. And the best evidence that the love of the Lord is truly found within our hearts, well, it's demonstrated by the desire we have to bear one another's burdens. And while it's true that we all have the personal responsibility to carry our own load by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's also true that we've been called to fulfill the law of Christ by bearing the burdens of the believers who might be backsliding. If you see another believer here in our church backsliding and struggling in sin and they're having a hard time bearing their own load, well, the love of the Lord would lead us and compel us to go and bear the burden with them, correcting them, offering them, you know, a gentle rebuke, all in the hopes that their walk might be strengthened in the Lord. Well, with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Galatians 6, because here we find Paul. He's presenting us with one practical way for us to test our own hearts to make sure that we do have this love that would lead us to bear the burdens of another. And if you would look with me there at verse 6, because here Paul declares, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul directing the Christians there in Galatia to bear the burdens of those who have been called to full-time ministry, and to do this by sharing in all good things. Now, before I spend any more time on this verse, I realize that there probably are some here this evening who left the church where the pastor was what we call fleecing the flock. In other words, they spend their time in the pulpit with weekly rebukes regarding the tithe, and it's never enough. And I've even heard of some churches passing the plate two or three times until enough money came in. You know, I've heard of pastors saying things like, "Dig deep, you know, I don't want to hear the chinkle of change, I want to hear the rustle of green," and all these sorts of things. And it's just, it is absolutely ridiculous to me. This is clearly nothing more than a pastor who is greedy for gain. And if this sounds like your experience, maybe it sounds like a church that you've come from, please let me assure you that we don't pass a plate here. We don't guilt trip people into giving. You know, if we acquire money in the flesh, it's carnal money to me. It's no kind of money that I want to use for the work of the ministry here at Calvary South Austin, and so, which is why I just reject all of that kind of, you know, pulpit pounding, you know, money raising, you know, carnality. At the same time, though, I've been called to teach the whole counsel of God's word. I've been called to teach line by line, verse by verse, which means that there's going to be times when I come across a text that deals with finances. And with that being the case, you know, that's where we find ourselves tonight. Please trust me when I tell you that my goal in teaching this text has nothing to do with my personal salary. You see, the board of this church sets my salary, and apart from my input, I don't ask, you know, for more money. They make the recommendations, and to be honest, there are times when I just say, no, I don't think the church, you know, can afford to give me a raise this year. So I'm not in this business to make money. I'm not a pastor because I think, oh, there's a fast track to getting rich. You know, if I wanted to get rich in the Christian church, I would water it down and teach just the most, you know, watered down gospel message possible, because that's how you build a big church. Never really take any hard stance on anything the Bible just says, and just exciting, you know, encouraging, you know, K-Love messages every single week. And, you know, that's how you make money in the Christian church. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to teach exhortation from God's word. I'm going to teach, you know, correction from God's word. I'm going to teach line by line, verse by verse, which means that there's going to be times where I have to teach on giving. You can be relieved to know that I'm not teaching this text like a hireling who's greedy for gain, because I'm not. Instead, I'm teaching this text because the Holy Spirit led Paul to write this verse. And the Holy Spirit led Paul to write this verse for our own benefit, so that every Christian might understand that the believer has been called to bear the financial burden of their pastor and their church by sharing in all good things. If you don't think that you have a financial responsibility to support the work of the ministry here at Calvary South Austin, then your opinion is not in line with the Bible. Because the Bible is very clear about this issue. Paul actually presented this point in even more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's there where he asks, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more?" In other words, if you go to the movie, they're going to make you pay money there. You know, why is the person who made that movie, you know, deserving of more than the person who is serving the Lord? If you go to the football game, if you go buy the, you know, the sports jersey, I mean, they're going to, if I can say it, charge you out the wazoo. For what? And why, you know, is that more financially important, you know, to a Christian than the work of the ministry? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? And the answer is yes. Nevertheless, he says, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not going to make a big deal about this because I don't want, you know, to use this right that we have, you know, to deafen the ears of those who don't want to hear it. He says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the temple, things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Christian, listen, the love of the Lord will lead us to financially support the work of the ministry here at our church. And I'm not here to tell you how much you ought to give. I know that we're not under the Old Testament tithe, that the law of the tithe is no longer, you know, for the church. My encouragement to you is for you to go and pray and ask the Lord, what should I give according to your will? And whatever the Lord tells you, that's what you give. If that's a nickel every week, then you give a nickel every week. You know, if that's $1 billion, praise the Lord. But listen, we've been called to bear the burdens of one another. And one way we do this is by sharing in all good things with those who are serving in full-time ministry. We do this by sharing the material wealth that the Lord has given us. The Lord has given us the wealth that we have. And the Lord has called us to share that with those who are serving him in full-time ministry. Sadly, though, there are many Christians who are quick to dismiss this fiscal responsibility. And if this sounds like you, then please take note of what Paul wrote next here in Galatians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 7, Paul declares, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Galatia to grasp this law of reciprocity. And he did this by helping them to understand that the fruits we produce are based on the seeds we plant. And don't be mistaken. The fruits we produce in our lives are based on the seeds that we've planted. And listen, if you plant apple seeds, you would be ridiculous to be disappointed that oranges didn't grow from that tree. It's like, oranges? What in the world? You know, if you plant apple seeds, you're going to get apples. You're not going to get oranges. Now, this seems like a no-brainer, and yet I can't even tell you how many times, I've come to a counseling meeting with a Christian who's completely surprised, you know, that their whole life is falling apart and just kind of like, well, you know, where have you been serving in the church? Well, I don't serve in the church. You know, why do you show up every other week? You know, I've got better things to do. And the list goes on, and, you know, wait a minute, you sat here and sowed to your flesh all these years and now you're reaping the rotten fruit of those decisions, and now you're going to complain against God and act like it's his fault? Christian, don't be surprised by the rotten fruits that spring up from the sinful seeds that are planted in our lives. And please trust me when I tell you that the person who plants sinful seeds is going to eventually reap a rotten harvest. At the same time, the Christian who is planting spiritual seeds can expect to produce the fruits of righteousness. And with that being the case, I would encourage you to commit your life to the work of the Lord and to do this by investing your time and your talent and your treasure in the ministry that the Lord is accomplishing here within our fellowship of faith. We do this by becoming believers who are ready to bear one another's burdens, which means that we have to be here and present and part of each other's lives, so that we know when it's time to bear one another's burdens. Now, I realize that this is a righteous responsibility which could easily drain the energy of every disciple who is walking in the power of their flesh. And I've heard testimony time and time again of Christians that are just kind of like, well, I don't serve because I got burnt out. Well, the only way you get burnt out in ministry is to try to do ministry in the power of the flesh. If you're one of those who got burnt out along the way and now you don't serve at all, I'm here to tell you, you are serving in the flesh. Because listen, those who are serving in the power of the Holy Spirit will always have all of the energy that they need to accomplish everything that God is calling us to accomplish. It's for this reason that Paul addresses the issue in this way, beginning there at verse 9. He declares, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, the word weary there in verse 9, it could also be rendered exhausted. It could be rendered tired. And without debate, it is easy for us to get tired of doing what is right. You know, there's what's right and then there's what's fun. And we could hope that both of them would be the same. You know, to do the right thing would also be to do the fun thing, right? But oftentimes, you know, the right thing is not so fun. It's tough. And a lot of times it's tough to give up what is fun to do what is right. And when we find ourselves constantly giving up what is fun to do what is right, we can grow weary of that. We can become exhausted as we look at all these other people who are out there having fun while we're doing what's right. And it's just kind of like, when do I get to have some fun? Well, when you're walking in the Spirit, all of a sudden the Spirit enables us to have fun in doing what is right. We take pleasure in it. We find joy in doing what is right. This reminds me of this struggle between, you know, the Spirit and the flesh. I can't help but to remember something Jesus said to his disciples when he declared the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The flesh cannot accomplish the will of God. The Spirit is willing. You know, the born-again Spirit that we were given at the moment of our salvation is willing to serve the Lord, wants to serve the Lord, has a passion to serve the Lord, and yet the flesh is like, let's just sleep in this Sunday. You know, we stayed out really late Saturday night, and, you know, it's just going to be another sermon. You know, he's just going to say, read the Bible again. You know, let's just sleep in, go to brunch, you know, and we'll listen to it online later, maybe. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Our spiritual nature wants to serve the Lord, but the weakness of the flesh is constantly leading us to live according to our carnal cravings. And as a result, there are many Christians who grow weary in doing good. And the reason why is because they'd rather use their energy to selfishly serve their sinful desires. And conversely, the Christian who walks in the power of the Holy Spirit, well, we have all the energy that we need to continue bearing one another's burdens, even when it's hard work. It's by the power of the Spirit that we're able to do good to all the time, especially to those of the household of faith, as Paul puts it here. At the same time, though, we must understand that the desire to bear one another's burdens, it doesn't develop in our hearts because we set out to keep the law. In order to prove my point, look with me there at Galatians 6, beginning at verse 11, where Paul declares, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the ritualistic incision of circumcision, this was a sign of the old covenant, and yet it isn't able to help us fulfill the law of Christ, which I'll remind you is the law of love. This sign of circumcision cannot change our hearts, and it cannot change our lives. No one said we must become new creations in Christ Jesus. We must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit in order to live a life that is in line with the law of love. Listen, rather than receiving a circumcision of the physical flesh, those who trust in the cross of Christ receive another kind of circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. And according to Paul, it's a spiritual circumcision that allows us to walk in the newness of life. And I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 2. There he declares, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You see, the old covenant circumcision, it was a physical symbol which was actually pointing to a truth that's found in Jesus Christ, just like the rest of the law. All of the law was a shadow that points us to the fulfillment which is in Christ. And the Judaizers were hung up on the shadow. They were hung up on the symbols and the Old Testament rituals and failing to recognize that all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Why? Well, because he is the fulfillment of the entire law. Therefore, the physical circumcision wasn't what was important, but rather that was simply pointing, it was a placeholder pointing to the spiritual circumcision that occurs in the heart of the individual who trusts in Jesus Christ. And those who trust in Jesus Christ, we've received this spiritual circumcision, which has made us into new creations according to the circumcision, which Paul says is made without hands. And listen, those who receive this spiritual circumcision by faith in the cross of Christ, well, we get to enjoy the peace and the mercy and the grace of God. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 16, where Paul declares, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now here in the final verses of this book, we find Paul proclaiming peace and mercy and grace upon those who receive this epistle and embrace its instructions. Those who would embrace the instructions of this epistle would receive peace and mercy and grace. You see, those who embrace the instructions of this epistle will have the peace of God in knowing that we aren't falling for the legalistic lies of false brethren. We can have peace in knowing that God's peace resides upon us by faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but those who embrace the instructions of this epistle will enjoy the mercy of God as we realize that those who trust in the cross of Christ have been spared from the punishment that we all deserve. We've been set free from the condemnation of the law. And so we receive the mercy of God as we receive the instructions of this epistle. And finally, those who embrace the instructions of this epistle will enjoy the grace of God as we receive all the gifts necessary to serve him. We receive the grace of God, not only through the promise of everlasting glorification, but we receive the grace of God today as Christians, as the Lord spiritually gifts us to enable us to walk in the power of his Holy Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Sadly, though, Paul knew that there would be many who would not receive the instructions of this epistle. And to them, rather than enjoying the peace and the mercy and the grace of God by faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus, he knew that there would be many like the Judaizers and even like some of the people there in Galatia who would continue following in the footsteps of the Israelites who were pursuing the law of righteousness and yet they failed to achieve the law of righteousness because according to Paul, they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. The Israel of God, the true Israel, is made up of those Jews who truly trust in the who and the what of Jesus Christ. The Israel of God is made up of those Jews who embrace Jesus as the Messiah and rest entirely in his finished work, no longer attempting to achieve their own righteousness through the works of the law. These are the Israelites who truly receive the peace and the mercy and the grace of God. But then there are those who continued following in the footsteps of the Israelites before them. And while there were many like the Judaizers who embraced Jesus as the Messiah, they still weren't buying into the idea that he has fulfilled everything necessary for our salvation. They had the right who. They just didn't have the right what. They were still attempting to achieve their own righteousness. And in that they missed it because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Those Israelites and those Judaizers, they would point to their circumcision as evidence that they were right with God. They would point to their circumcision according to the law of Moses. And what they were failing to recognize is that this mark on their body was not evidence of a new life, a new creation in Christ Jesus. They were failing to receive the circumcision of the heart, which occurs when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of whether we were physically circumcised or not. It's for this reason that Paul encourages his audience to quit worrying about the mark of circumcision and to start noticing the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, which could be seen in his own body. He tells us right here in verse 17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, it's possible that he's referring to the scars that were on his back. Remember, you know, Paul had been scourged. He had received a scourging for his Christian witness. And it's possible he's saying, "Hey, look, I'm bearing the same marks that the Lord Jesus had. I've been thrashed with a whip." That's possible, but it's more likely that he's speaking figuratively about the way in which he was being persecuted in the same way that the Lord Jesus was persecuted. Either way, though, whether he's talking about physical marks on his body or whether he's speaking, you know, figuratively or metaphorically, Paul was basically saying, "Hey, I'm a living witness of the Lord's love." I believe that's what he's talking about. He's saying, "I am a living witness of the Lord's love. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ," which are what? The marks of the cross, which point to what? The love of the Lord, which led him to sacrifice his life for us. I believe that Paul here is saying, "Look, I'm a living witness of this truth." And in light of his example, I want to conclude our study of this book by encouraging us all tonight to take a moment to examine our own lives. And with this focus, I would encourage you to ask yourself right now, and I'm going to ask myself the same question: do I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus? I'm not talking about stigmata. I'm not talking about, you know, wounds on your back or something. I'm asking, do you bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your life reflect the sacrifice of our Savior? Do people see the love of the Lord in our lives as we set out to bear the burdens of one another? Or are we still living our lives in pursuit of our own selfish desires? This question of mine, I want to encourage every believer to seek spiritual strength from the Lord tonight, realizing that it's easy to grow weary in doing well. It's easy to burn out if we're trying to serve the Lord in the flesh. Therefore, we need to seek spiritual strength from the Lord so that we can fulfill the law of Christ by living according to the law of his love. Then as we walk in the love of the Lord, we become a living witness. We become just a pure reflection of who Jesus is. We become a living witness of the Lord's sacrificial love as we lay down our own lives for the benefit of others. And as we do this, we become a living example of what Paul wrote as he talked about how he was crucified with Christ. It's Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Let's pray.